This morning we return to the first epistle of John and to the extended section on the subject of love, the third such section in this epistle and the longest of the three. And we come today to a text in verses 17 and 18 which is intriguing and challenging. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, a number of questions are raised by our text, at least in my mind, such as, what is perfect love? And how do we acquire it? And how does perfect love cast out fear? Now, thus far, we have learned about love that the practice of godly love, agape love, requires sacrifice and selfless devotion. It is giving with no thought of return. It is giving without considering what benefits we may receive in return for our selfless giving. But there are benefits. That's not why we love, that's not why we give, but there are benefits, wonderful benefits for those who practice this kind of godly love. And that's what the Apostle John is dealing with in our passage for today. He moves from the exercise of love to its effects. From the doctrine of love and exhortation to love, to personal application of the benefits that accrue to those who obey these instructions. And therefore, today we are learning how the development and reception, or maybe I should turn those words around, how the reception and development of love impact other areas of the Christian's life. And so in these verses, we will see number one, love's development, number two, love's culmination, and number three, love's effect. First of all, love's development. Love, we are told, has been perfected among us in this. Now, because we've been away from this passage for a little while, we start with this question, namely, what is love? And John has a very particular love in mind, because as he wrote this, he used a definite article. Literally, it is the love has been perfected among us in this. The love. What love is that? The love that I've been talking about in this book. The many, many verses that I have devoted to the subject of love. That's the love that I'm talking about now. This is agape love, which we have learned is first and foremost divine love. It is the love of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. It is volitional love. It depends upon a decision, not an emotion. It is sacrificial love. It is a love that gives without any thought of anything in return. It is a relational love. It is a love that sets out to establish relationships with those who are the objects of its love. It is divine love, and as we learn in John's epistle, it is also Christian love. Because this is the kind of love that God has, this is also the kind of love that He develops within His people. It is Christian love. The new birth instills a capacity for this kind of love, which we do not have apart from the new birth. And the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us enables us to develop and exercise this kind of love to those around us. And so we're talking, first of all, about the reception of God's love to us, and secondly, the exercise of this love by us toward others. First of all, we have to comprehend and receive the love which God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, when we appropriate that love by faith, which we do by appropriating Christ by faith, The Holy Spirit, who now indwells us, goes to work in our lives and teaches us how to love like Christ loved, how to exercise agape love, how to love those around us. And this is the love that John is talking about. But question number two, as we're talking about love's development, and the second question is, what is perfection? Love, we are told, has been perfected among us. What does that mean? Well, I must state emphatically that John is not talking about sinless perfection, though some have thought that's what he had in mind. That, I'm afraid, is one of the errors of John Wesley, who taught, on the basis of this passage, that since it is possible to have perfect love, it is therefore possible to be sinlessly perfect because, and you can understand the reasoning, it is impossible to have a perfect love unless we have sinless perfection. That's the only way to enjoy and exercise perfect love. As long as we are sinful, then we cannot exercise perfect love. And therefore, if we are to have perfect love, we must develop sinless perfection. And only in sinless perfection can we have perfect love. That's his reasoning. And we can understand why he reasoned that way. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is clear that no Christian arrives at sinless perfection this side of eternity. We're headed for that. That is our lot. That is our goal. That is where we will be someday, but not upon the earth. That awaits heaven. Only then will we be entirely sanctified. There's only one person who was ever sinlessly perfected upon the earth, or should I say, sinlessly perfect upon the earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. He was sinlessly perfect. Therefore, he had perfect love in the sense that Wesley was conceiving it. But there's another meaning for the word perfect that actually is the meaning that John has in view here. It doesn't always mean without imperfections. It also means that which is mature, that which is whole, that which is fully developed. And that's the kind of perfection that he's talking about here. A perfect love, not sinlessly perfect, not without any weakness or flaw, but well-developed love in contrast with underdeveloped love. Strong love in contrast with weak love. Complete love has all the elements of godlike love that are present and operating within it, in contrast to incomplete love, which is missing some of the elements of agape love. Strong, well-developed love. Love has been perfected. Love has been matured. Love has been well-developed among us who are the children of God. It is clear from Scripture that Christians continue to struggle with sin until their dying day. All kinds of sins. And Christians struggle with envy and strife and divisions, and on it goes. But the exercise of love within us replaces these and other sins with kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness. This is a development of love within. It drives out the works of the flesh. It enables us to manifest more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the perfection that John, by the Spirit of God, is talking about in this text. But I have a third question, and that is, what is the process of development? What is it that brings love to this strong condition, this mature development within the lives of God's people? And John tells us when he says, love has been perfected among us in this. Question, in what? And that takes us back into the context. He's actually referring us back to what he has already said. He refers to the previous statement. We could go back at least as far as verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In this, love has been perfected among us. In this, believers abiding in God, and God abiding in believers. Believers abiding in God, or we generally say abiding in Christ, the doctrine of our vital union with Christ, that by the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, we are joined to Christ, we share the life of Christ, his life flows into us, we draw upon his life. We abide in him, and he abides in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, given to all true believers. God's Spirit, God himself, within us, abiding in us, living in us, guiding us, empowering us, directing us, convicting us. Now, in this mutual abiding, this mutual indwelling, this double communion that is referred to here, the development of love is enabled. The development of love takes place. As we draw upon his life in vital union in him, as the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us does his sanctifying work with us, within us, in this, love is developed. It becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And so as we cultivate fellowship with God through Christ, the exercise of agape love is strengthened in our lives. That's the process of development. But I have one more question for this first point, love's development, and that is, where does this development take place? And John tells us that too. He says it takes place among us. In this, love has been perfected among us. Not in us, but among us. Now, truly, he could have said in us, and that would be true, and that is obvious. He's talking about the development of love in us. But in this statement, he's talking about something else. This development of love, which takes place and can only take place as we are joined to Christ and as God's Spirit indwells us, the development of this love takes place within the context of the community of believers. That's why there's so much emphasis in this passage upon what? Brotherly love. Loving one another. Loving the brethren. That's the context in which this development of agape love takes place best. That's where it reaches its full development, its full maturity, its strongest operation. God's love has a transforming power as we exercise brotherly love, and brotherly love is exercised best within the context of the local body of believers. It's very difficult to exercise it much if you are not involved in a local body of believers, if you don't have a healthy relationship with a body of believers. And thus, we learn that the failure to develop brotherly love has consequences, and we'll see that in a moment. But the failure to engage in the life of the local church has serious consequences. Because apart from that, we cannot fully develop this agape love the way it ought to be developed. And if we don't develop agape love the way it ought to be developed, we are going to suffer the kind of fear that this text is talking about. And so that's love's development. But secondly, we move to love's culmination. We go on reading in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Love's culmination. This is the ultimate goal, the ultimate result of the development of love. It has effects that relate to the future. But again, we have to ask some questions of this part of the text. What judgment is in view? Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But what day is that? Is this the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' rewards are distributed? Or is this the great white throne judgment, where God separates the sheep from the goats, where the wicked are declared to be wicked and eternally damned and are separated from the presence of God forevermore? What judgment is in view? There are some who apply this text to the judgment seat of Christ, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, as if it has to do with our rewards, and that if our development of love is what it ought to be, then we can stand confident in light of that day, that we will stand there and not be ashamed. And there certainly is a way that we could apply it in that direction. I wouldn't say that that's impossible, but I would say that everything in the context seems to me to point toward the second explanation, the great white throne judgment of God, the day when sinners will be condemned, when their condemnation will be pronounced and will be carried out. And John is telling us that the fear of future judgment is dispelled in the light of love. What is the boldness of which John speaks? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The word boldness could just as accurately be translated confidence. Confidence at the day of judgment, that when that day comes and when we stand before God in that day, that we will have confidence before Him. But it also obviously has reference to what's going on in our lives now. So we can say that it is confidence in respect to the future day of judgment that affects how we live upon the earth right now. Now, it's not that it is always inappropriate to have any fear in relationship to God. Far from it. The truth of the matter is we must first fear the God against whom we have sinned. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of salvation. That's the beginning of a right relationship with the God who made us. We must be brought to a proper fear of God and His righteousness, His holiness, and the pronouncements of His judgments against those who sin. But then, through the merits of Christ and our apprehension of those merits by faith, we are brought beyond the state of fear into a state of confidence in respect to God and His judgment. There are actually four conditions that people have in regard to fearing God and loving God. And let me see if I can lay them out. There are those, first of all, who neither love Him nor fear Him. They are unconverted. They have no love toward God. They have no sense of God's love toward them. They don't understand that in any way. They haven't experienced that in a biblical way. And they have no fear of God, but it's not because they shouldn't. It's because they are presumptuous. It is because they have banished from their thinking any possibility that they are going to face a judging God. They may not believe in God. They may be atheists. They may believe that because God is love, He's really not going to punish anyone, that hell is a myth, that these ideas are a fiction, and that there is nothing to fear. And those who think that way, and there are people who think that way, are badly mistaken, and they are headed for a very rude and fatal and irreversible awakening unless they change, unless they come to have a proper fear of God. There are secondly those who fear God, but they have no love toward God. They, for whatever reason, because of their background, because of their upbringing, because of truth that has been brought to bear upon their souls to some degree, have come to believe in God and believe in the judgment of God against sinners, but they don't love Him. They hate Him. That's the way Martin Luther was before he was saved. He wrestled with the commandments of God, and one in particular: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And Luther, who was honest, said, love God, I hate Him! I hate Him! He knew that in his soul, he hated God. He was more honest than most people are willing to be. He feared God, but he had no love toward God. He hated God. The third condition is that of those who have both fear and love. And this would be a believer who is in an immature or weakened state. The first two conditions apply to the unconverted. Some have neither love nor fear. Others have fear, but without love. But those who have both fear toward God and some measure of love toward God are God's true children, but the love is not well developed, or it would drive out the fear. They should get beyond that. They had to be brought to the fear by the Holy Spirit in order to come into a right relationship with God. But now the proper development of God's love within their souls should drive out that fear. It hasn't yet. That's the indication that they are weak. They are immature. Love has not been perfected in them. It has not been fully developed. They don't have a strong love. And then finally, there are those who have love without fear. They have been brought by the work of the Holy Spirit to the place where they love God. They wouldn't say with all of their heart and soul and mind, because they know better than that. But they have come to a strong love toward God. They have learned to exercise love toward others. And this exercise of love within their soul has driven out all their fear. And that's what John is talking about in our text. So we have asked of love's culmination, the second part of our text, what judgment is in view, and it is the white throne judgment. What is the boldness of which John speaks, and it is confidence before God in light of that future day of judgment. And we ask thirdly, what is it that enables this boldness? And he tells us it is the development of love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that, or in that, or so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The development of love is in this. It is related to the love that we've already talked about, that is developed in this communion with God, this mutual abiding of which he speaks, and this is very important, it is related to the believer's apprehension of the merits of Christ. So that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because, see, he goes on to a further explanation of this boldness and what enables the boldness, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now that's a challenging statement. What is that telling us? Well, it is not saying as he was, so are we in this world. Some have taken it that way, but erroneously so, not paying close attention to the words. It's not as he was, that is, as he was upon the earth with his sinless life. This is not saying as our earthly life manifests his earthly life, as our earthly life measures up to his sinless, perfect earthly life, then we will have boldness in relationship to the final judgment. That's not what it says, though some have mistakenly taken it that way. It's not saying as he was in this world, so are we, but it says as he is. Because as he is now, presently, in heaven, so are we, believers, here, presently, upon the earth. This is a tremendous statement if we understand it. What is Christ's condition presently? Well, he's been resurrected from the dead, never to taste death again. He has been glorified forever. He has ascended to heaven. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. He is there not only in all of his perfections, but of all of his glory and splendor and majesty and power, all of that. And this is saying that as God regards his Son as his, according to the perfections of his Son, certainly not according to the divine attributes of his Son, but as God regards the perfections of his Son in heaven, so he regards his children in their imperfections upon the earth. In other words, God the Father sees us as perfect in his Son. As he is in heaven, so are we in this world. Amazing. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be indeed that God treats us just like his Son, that God regards us just like his Son, that God views his children in the same light as he views his Son. Believers have the same standing as Christ in heaven, the standing that he has now in his glorified perfection, and the Father treats his blood-bought children the same way he treats his Son. Can you understand that? Can you get a hold of that? Can you apprehend that? Can you live in the light of that? Many of God's children cannot, and their hearts are filled with fear, just like the text tells us. But we need to understand and appropriate this truth. And this comes about with a well-informed and well-developed faith. We come to understand this as we understand the gospel, not in a surface way, but as we really dig into it and begin to, as it were, get the clutches of our of the hands of our soul into the glories of this truth, these amazing truths about Christ. And when we do, we will sing with the songwriter, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ, my own." Does that sound impossible? Does that sound audacious? It would if it were not written in the Bible, if it were not given to us in the Word of God. Which brings us then finally to love's effect, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There are really four things, four statements in verse 18 that I'd like for you to understand. Number one, love and fear are incompatible. Number two, strong love vanquishes fear. Number three, fear is fueled by worry. And number four, fear reveals spiritual weakness. Are you ready for these? Number one, love and fear are incompatible. There is no fear in love. That's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? Do you believe that? There is no fear in love. Where love exists, where love is operating, there is no fear. Just as surely as faith and doubt are mutually exclusive, so love and fear are mutually exclusive. Now, that's not to say that a person can't have some faith mixed with doubt, but we know that as faith is developed, it drives out doubt. And a well-developed faith does not include doubt. Where you find both faith and doubt, you know there is a great deal of weakness involved. Well, the same thing is true here. This is not saying that a person cannot have both love and fear within the same person, but it's saying that when the part where love is operating does not allow the slightest bit of fear, that love and fear are mutually exclusive, and therefore they do not go together. They're like oil and water. That's a remarkable statement. And that tells us what all of us should desire. We desire to see the love of God so developed within us that it banishes all fear, that it drives out our worries. It's possible for that to happen. That's what this text is telling us. And therefore, we should desire to develop to that place by the help and grace of God. So number one, love and fear are incompatible. Number two, strong love vanquishes fear. That seems to follow logically without question. Perfect love casts out fear. Again, that idea of perfect love. Strong love, well-developed love. Love that is whole. Love that has all of the parts operating the way it should. In other words, the stronger our love, the weaker our fears. And conversely, the weaker our love, the stronger our fears. This is very helpful. It tells us a lot of things, doesn't it? Love and fear are incompatible, and strong love vanquishes fear. Number three, fear is fueled by worry. For the text goes on to say, because fear involves torment. What does that mean? Well, fear is related to some consequence which we desperately want to avoid. In the light of this context, it's certainly talking about the final judgment. We don't want to be among the wicked. When God says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That is not where we want to be. And if we're not sure of our standing before God in that day, then there's going to be a certain amount of torment, a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of painful fear associated with our lives. Fear is fueled by worry. But that's not only true in light of the final judgment, but I think it's true of worries in general, because the same principles are at work. Take somebody who has a fear of water. Why is that? It's probably related to a fear of drowning, the consequence of getting in over your head and not being able to swim. Or someone who has a fear of fire. It's probably because they fear burning. Maybe they've had some experience in their life where they were burned by a fire, and they recognize how painful that was and how potentially destructive it was if it had not been stopped. And so they fear fire for that reason. And take those who fear heights. They are afraid of falling. That's at the root of that, isn't it? They don't want to fall off the ladder. They don't want to fall off the building. They don't want to fall off the cliff. They have a fear of heights, so they stay away from those situations where that could happen. Their fear is related to an undesirable consequence, which gives them special torment. Fear involves torment, John tells us. Here he's talking about fear of punishment. But it can be fear of anything, fear of pain, fear of loss, fear of shame. And that brings me to my fourth statement in verse 18. Fear reveals spiritual weakness. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, strong love vanquishes fear. Perfect love casts out fear. But he who fears, where perfect love has not cast out fear, has not been made perfect in love. Those who fear demonstrate the weakness of their love. That's certainly true in regard to a future day of judgment. Those who are unsettled about that and fear that day are demonstrating the weakness of their love, which is tied to a weakness of their faith, a weakness of their understanding and apprehension of truth. But I'm convinced, because the same principles are at work, that this also can properly apply in a broad, general way to nearly any fear. Why should we fear? If we are truly yielded to Him and we believe what the Bible tells us about Him, His wisdom, His love, His tender care for His children, His protection of His children, His assurance that nothing bad will happen to us. Now, obviously, what sometimes seems bad to us turns out not to be in the light of eternity. But again, that's a matter of trust, isn't it? All things work together for good. Well, it doesn't seem good to me, but can you trust Him that it really is good? Because He who is all wise and all powerful has assured you that nothing can happen to you that is not for your good, as shaped, designed, and protected by a loving, omnipotent God. If we believe that, what is there to worry about? What is there to fear? And so we can say that fearful Christians may be professing Christians who are actually unregenerate. That's one explanation. But the one that John is dealing with here is that fearful Christians are evidently underdeveloped Christians. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. They are Christians who may have been saved for years and consider themselves to be strong. But their fearful hearts reveal a truth about their inward condition. They still have a lot of undeveloped areas in regard to perfect love. And therefore, it would be wise to acknowledge what the Bible says as true and seek the divine aid that is available to those who acknowledge their need and seek Christ for it. It's foolish to deny this truth and to blunder on. Some of you have hearts that are filled with many worries and fears. You know that. All of us have some. And some have many. Now, what is that saying about you? Let the Bible speak to that. This is not the preacher telling you his opinion. This is the eternal, infallible Word of the living God telling you the truth of the matter and revealing something about your soul. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. These things are all bound together. Faith, love, assurance. Assurance is more than knowing in some kind of superficial way that I have been saved. But it involves experiencing biblically defined Christian development. And this is one of the passages that tell us what Christian development looks like. How do you view, for example, the second coming of Christ? If you could know for sure that Jesus Christ is coming back in 10 minutes, what would be your response to that? Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I have no fear. I have no concern. I have no doubt. I'm ready. I'm looking forward to that. Or would you say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, zip, got a few things to take care of here. That tells you something, doesn't it? How many of you have a fear of dying? Why is that? Well, it could be for a lot of things. How many of you fear sickness? How many of you fear pain? How many of you fear financial loss? We probably all do to some degree. But again, think about what I just said. If God's love within us is brought to its highest development, then these things are driven out. Because, and here's the heart of it, if you can understand what I'm saying at this point, love involves complete self-surrender to God and to His love for us. It is the ultimate trust. It is the ultimate surrender of control of our lives. It is the ultimate vulnerability, just giving ourselves completely to Him. It is the ultimate obedience, the servant's heart. I will receive the love of God as it is given to me, as it is defined and described for me in His Word. I will exercise that love toward others, even if it is painful, even if it is sacrificial, even if it is costly. I will do it obediently. I will do it as a servant. I will do it as one who has been loved with an everlasting love and therefore is able to love others, even those who may spitefully use me in return. It's the ultimate surrender. I surrender all to Him, and that's what enables me to do this. And it's that ultimate surrender that fills our hearts with love toward God and toward others and drives out all fear. Love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my life, my soul, my all. And when we understand that and give to Him our life, our soul, our all, then the operation, the strong operation of this love is going to have these wonderful effects in our lives. So what do we do to develop this kind of love? Look to Christ, first and foremost. Secondly, develop the reality of God's love for you. Understand it as it is taught to you in His Word. And thirdly, develop the exercise of your love to others, and you will have this strong love working in your life. Perfect love casts out fear. Can you say with a songwriter, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know? Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me. It is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before Your throne. We marvel at such great love. We marvel at these truths. We accept, O Lord, the truth that we have learned today from Your Word. We allow it to speak to our hearts. We allow it to search our hearts. We allow its light to shine upon areas of our lives that need to be addressed by Your Word, by our surrender, by our humble and servant-like obedience to all that You have said. Help us in these things, O Lord, we pray. Amen.